Good morning, everyone. Welcome to, I love that, you say good morning is good morning. It's like this, whatever. Yeah, that was, there you go. Anyway, it's the third Sunday of Easter, so we are going to engage in just celebration again around the resurrection, which is in the church calendar, that's what Easter is about, is celebrating the newness of life, celebrating the God who brings life out of death. Through the resurrection of Jesus, it's a season that leans into this in-breaking kingdom of God that is coming and dawning, and this new age that God has brought about with the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what we'll look at. This, what is this kingdom that is breaking in? What does it look like? What is it about? But before we do that, I want to go back just to Lent ever so briefly here, because I think that there's just something that we need to sort of engage in a conversation real briefly about regarding Lent. During the Lenten season, as you remember, we leaned into the practice of lament. We leaned into this recovering this language of prayer where lament was a central piece of that. So for some of us in our community to move out of Lent, where we were deep in lament, and into the celebration of Easter felt very artificial and in some ways not right. I want to remind you, if that's you, that during that time we talked about lament as not being something that's just a Lenten practice. It's truly a prayer language that is part of our spirituality all of the church calendar season. And even as we move into Easter and celebrate the dawning of the newness of life in Christ, I think that there's something that if we pay attention to the descriptions of Jesus' resurrected body, we might actually see some evidence that lament can be with us even as we journey forward. And here's what I mean by that. Lament is always meant to give birth to hope. And as we look at the resurrected body of Jesus, if we pay attention to the descriptions that the gospel writers provide for us, we see this, that in Jesus' resurrected body, the marks of his suffering are still there. If you look at his body, it's one that still contains within it, even though in a different form, there's something different about his body, something we can't quite wrap our minds around, but there's still the marks of the nails from his crucifixion where he bore our suffering in our place. So the point that I'm trying to make is that as we transition into celebrating the newness of life that comes with resurrection, if you're still at that place of lament where it seems like sorrow is heaped upon sorrow, I want you to know something, that the resurrection is not antithetical to your suffering. It is not antithetical to the practice of lament. Instead, what the resurrection teaches us and what we see in the body of Jesus is that our suffering is redeemed through the resurrection. So it's not antithetical, but it's the redemption of our suffering. And what that does is it creates place for celebration, but also for hope-filled lament that can yearn for, that yearns for the day when we too will be resurrected bodies. And at the end of the day, that's what the resurrection is all about. That's what the resurrection is. It's this completely unique and kind event that we cannot wrap our minds around. It creates space for celebration and lament all at the same time. And I don't get that, but that's what it does. It blows open reality. The resurrection explodes open all of reality and creates new possibilities for our lives. God's Spirit is now loose in the world, and he's leading his church, God's church, into new possibilities. The resurrection of Jesus heralds the dawning of a new age of God's reign, where shalom is increasing more and more, where wholeness is coming back to the fabric of reality in ways that we never thought possible. The resurrection breaks open our understanding of the world and creates newness of life out of places that we never thought possible. It's a new age dawning among people that are generally considered to be outsiders. And so what we see here in the resurrection is now the unleashing of God's people, God's church, to engage in God's mission in the world in all of the ways, in all of the manners that it seeks to take place, that it seeks to take root. And so for us this evening, we have to recognize this fundamental point, that there is absolutely no point of entry for us into God's mission but through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we want to get in on what God is doing in the world, then we have to come to understand who this Jesus is, who this Jesus who has been raised from the dead truly is, and what that means for how we organize and live our lives together right here, right now. If we want to be in on God's mission, then we have to understand the mission of Jesus and what that calls us to be and to do. So that's the point where we're headed this afternoon, this evening, whatever time of day it is. So let's do that. And to do that, we're going to look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. It's a little bit of a longer passage, and so I'm going to read through verse 24, and then I'll signal you guys when I'd love for you to join with me. So if you would, follow along on the screen, and then I'll let you know when to read with me. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Join with me if you would. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." What are your reactions to this text? What feedback can you give me on this passage? Yeah, the comment is like, it seems like there's parts of the story that might be missing. Like, what was the rich man sort of, what was he doing with his life? Or did he just completely ignore Lazarus? Was he inside and Lazarus outside? Just, it seems like there's holes in the story. We'll probably touch on that a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's this foreshadowing of Jesus is going to rise from the dead, and it says even if Jesus rises from the dead, you're not going to believe, and ergo here we are 2,000 years later, and there's still people who don't think it's real. Yeah, good. A few more. Yeah. Yeah, the comment is that it's kind of nuts that the rich man can actually see into heaven or into paradise or whatever it is, and see the person, this Lazarus character, that there's something that's bizarre to us. Yeah, good. One or two more.
Yeah.
Compared to a lot of teachings of Jesus. There's no metaphor of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. They're really last and first, and it's terrible.
Yeah.
It's terrible and harsh. And
yeah. Yeah, the comment is that this is a really harsh parable, and it is. It's very much one of the ways that he put it is there's no metaphor of like the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It just is that the first are last here and the last are first. Like, it's tough. It's a sort of a parable of judgment. So, yeah, good. One more right here.
Speaking of judgment, it seems that, you know, the entirety of the modern Christian ideal of heaven and hell and this fire and torment and this hanging out with Abraham on a cloud somewhere comes out of this story right here.
Yeah. Yeah, the comment is that, like, sort of these visions of, like, what heaven is like and what hell are like sort of maybe come out of this parable. And we'll sort of implicitly touch on that comment a little bit as we go. Great feedback. I think that once you start talking about this passage, you start to see that it's rich and it's loaded with ideas that we could talk for a long time about what's maybe going on in this parable, in this passage that Jesus is telling. And so, in some ways, that would be really, really fun, but we're not going to do it because I got the microphone, so. What you got to know about this is that this is one parable in a series of parables. And Jesus has been engaging in conversation with crowds of people, some of whom in the crowd are these sort of common street folk people that nobody really knows their name. And then there's also people in the crowd that are religious leaders, people that whose names would have been known. And in the instance, sort of the occasion for this parable is there's a group of religious leaders known as the Pharisees who are mocking Jesus because in his crowd are these common people. And so in the verses immediately preceding this parable, they've been mocking Jesus sort of right to his face. And so Jesus sort of turns to them and starts to launch into this parable. And what Jesus is doing when he tells parables is he's doing a number of different things. Parables are didactic stories. Didactic is just a really big word for teaching stories. What parables are meant to do is we often, when we start to interpret and translate parables, we jump to sort of these literal interpretations. They were never meant to necessarily be interpreted literally. They're meant they're rich with metaphor, they're rich with story, they're rich with imagery. And how that parables were used in the ancient world was they were used that you took everyday sort of common language or everyday common stories and you used them to teach the people that were around you using words and images and stories that they would have known so that they could have connected to it and sort of figured out what is it that you're trying to say? What is it, guru, or what is it, rabbi, or what is it, teacher, that you're teaching? And so that's what we see Jesus doing here is he's using all of these parables to build upon one another to teach his people, the people that are following him, and even those people that aren't following him but are part of the crowd, what it's like in the kingdom of God. What Jesus is doing, I think one of the best ways to think about it, is he's constructing a view of reality from the kingdom of God, from the perspective of the kingdom of God. He is creating a world through these stories that says this, this is what the kingdom of God is like. In fact, that's often the language he uses to start a parable. The kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God is as, and then he launches into the parable using language and story that they would understand. He is creating a reality where these parables begin to string together and create a world that people have to now contend with, the world of God's kingdom, the kingdom that he is bringing. And so, situated in the Gospels here, Jesus has begun to develop and shape this world that he calls the kingdom of God. And one of the other sort of principal realities of Jesus teaching in parable is this. He's forcing a question upon his hearers, the people who are hearing his stories and hearing his parables. He's forcing this question upon them. What world do you inhabit? By what stories are you framing your life? And are they the same stories that I'm telling? It's like he says this, the kingdom of God is here. Indeed, there's a new age dawning because of what I am doing. So now what do you do? How do you respond? Jesus' parables are not flowery stories. They're not nice little object lessons about morality. Jesus' parables come with a punch in the gut. They come with force, and they create a moment of crisis. That's how a lot of German scholars used to talk about it, because in German, crisis means like decision. They come with this force, a moment of crisis. What world are you and I giving shape to? And does it match up with what Jesus is starting to say? So you hear this world is being constructed. Now what do you do? The moment of crisis. How do you respond? And I think that's at the heart of this parable, and if we can keep that kind of in the background of our minds as we keep going, I think this parable will start to make a bit more sense, because it can be a very confusing, and it is a harsh parable. But if we keep that in the back of our mind, I think we'll start to maybe grasp what Jesus is doing here in constructing the world of God's kingdom. And there's a detail that I suspect very few of us in here know, because many of us probably haven't read all the commentaries and whatnot that are out there, but what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's actually re-narrating a very, very common folktale from the ancient world. He's retelling a story, and he's twisting up some of the details to create the kind of world that Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. But he's telling a story that as soon as he launches into it, saying there was this certain man, a rich man, and this beggar, everyone in his crowd would have gone, oh, we know this story. We know this one. And the folktale, as told in the ancient world, probably came out of Egypt. And the folktale pretty much goes like this. There's a rich guy and there's a poor guy. And as all people do, the rich guy and the poor guy both die, and they happen to die on the same day. And things haven't changed that much. They die and there's a funeral for each of them. Well, the rich man has no one attend his funeral, while the poor man has a few family and friends who come to his. And that's basically the end of the parable, the end of the story. It's a very generic kind of moral fable whose real point of the story is this: if you have wealth, if you have some money, be charitable with it. If you're a wealthy person, give a little bit to the poor. Make sure they've got a few scraps off your table so they can eat. See, do your duty. Give them something. And in so doing, as a rich person, you might actually incur favor from other poor people, so that when you die, those poor people will continue to honor you in your death by attending your funeral. Those poor people and other people will go, well, this was a good guy, so let's go to his funeral. So that even in death, the poor serve the rich. Even in death, those who have continue to get honor and dignity from those who have not. See, this was a folktale that was told among the rich people of the time as a way to remind themselves that, look, if you want to hang on to your honor, if you want to hang on to your dignity, if you want to be somebody who still matters even after your death, then make sure you just give a little bit to the poor, because then everybody will think you're a good person. In other words, the poor in this story, as it's often told, simply play the role of foil for the rich people. In a lot of ways, it's a folktale that even in sort of throwing some scraps to the poor, exploits the poor. There's not a lot about that folktale that's terribly, remarkably earth-shattering. It doesn't shake up the foundation of society. The rich still have, and the poor still don't have. It's a story that gives birth to and shapes a world that already exists, that we can look around and see every single day played out in any society, including the society in which Jesus is speaking. It leaves in place the societal framework where the poor completely depend upon the rich for anything they might have, and they don't have much. In other words, it's a story where the poor are allowed to remain invisible and unnamed and not important to the point of the story, not important in the world. It's a story that places the rich at the center. So Jesus comes in, knows this folktale, starts to tell his parable, and what does he do? He changes the parable. He does what he does so often when he tells stories that are widely known. He twists it to completely subvert that story and give birth to a different world, the world of God's kingdom. So how does he do that here in this? Well, like I've already insinuated, the cultural context of the time is not that different from our own. It's a culture of celebrity. It's a culture where if you wanted to be somebody who mattered, you needed to know what was going on with other people who mattered, so you listened to the gossip mill. You listened to the celebrity gossip. I don't think they had E! Entertainment nightly news, but if they did, you would have watched it. You wanted to know what was going on with the important people. You wanted to know what was going on with the movers and shakers so that if somebody was name dropping, well, you could name drop with them. And so what you did is that you kept up on their life. You figured out what was going on with the rich and famous, and that's who you cared about. And especially if you were someone like Jesus who was going around the countryside preaching a message or trying to gain a following, then what you would want to do was hobnob with those kinds of people. You would want to seek their approval, because if you wanted to gain influence, then you needed to gain the favor of the influencers. It's really not all that different from a lot of leadership suggestions that you can read in a book, in any kind of book on leadership. And so what you would do if you wanted to gain that following, you would tell stories that would invite the approval of those who had power and prestige, approval for what you're doing. But Jesus here comes, and he's bringing the kingdom, and the story that he starts to tell does something completely different. He actually displaces the rich man and names Lazarus. He names the poor. There's this certain man, a rich man, but then there's this beggar, Lazarus. Lest we think, even though the rich man is the one who's given dialogue, and even though it's the rich man who seems to be at the center of this story, by naming the beggar, Jesus places the poor at the center of this parable. He gives dignity and honor and identity to the poor by naming this beggar. And make no mistake about it, in the crowd of people that are listening to this story, there are people just like Lazarus who are gonna hear this and go, "Wait, that's us. He's talking about us. Finally, we're at the center of the story." He thrusts out into the spotlight the ones in society who are generally left invisible. He makes those who are invisible in his society, in the society of his day, visible. He gives them dignity and honor and a place of importance in his story, in the world that he's constructing. They have a place of importance. And what's remarkable, what's even more remarkable, is his audience is going to be largely Jewish. So not only does he name the poor Lazarus, he places his name alongside the name that's really, really important in the Jewish tradition, Father Abraham. So he names the poor and places him right next to the father of their faith, Abraham. There's not a greater place of dignity and honor than that in the story of the Hebrew people. What Jesus is doing is he's narrating this poor, invisible man by naming him, and he's narrating him into the story of God's people. This is a huge scandal in his day. And the point that Jesus is trying to convey as he does this is this, that God's place, or God's kingdom, is a place where the invisible are made visible, where the poor, the people that are left out, are given names, they have faces, and they have bodies, and if you want to be in on God's kingdom, then you must contend with their names and their faces. You must see them. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing is one where those who've been exiled and pushed out from society are brought back home, brought back to the center. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, where Jesus, with great audacity, marches into the temple, pulls out the scroll, opens up to Isaiah, and says, "Listen, because today, in your hearing of this passage, it is being fulfilled. I have come to proclaim the good news to the poor, the release of the captives, sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed." The kingdom is one where those who are forgotten and abandoned are remembered and reclaimed. What Jesus is doing with this parable is continuing that story, continuing to shape and build that world, a kingdom that flips everything upside down and reverses all of everything that we think we know about what matters in this world, and says there's new eyes to see what God is up to in the world. And if you want to be in on it, you need to see Lazarus. So Jesus' parable here about the kingdom is not one that simply teaches us to just give some scraps to the poor or give some money to the poor, but instead the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, has come for the poor, has come to make the invisible visible. And so if you want to be in on God's kingdom, then you need to undergo a fundamental change in how you view the world. And so that's why in Jesus' telling of the story, there's this strange little addition at the end that, as best as we can tell, is exclusively unique to Jesus' telling of this folktale, the addition of the brothers at the end, where the rich man says, "Well, then send Lazarus to my brothers." Jesus is the only one, as best we can tell, who ever told the story in that way. And so that being the case, it forces us to ask the question, well, why would Jesus sort of add this new epilogue to this common folktale? What is he trying to do by adding that phrase at the end? Well, if we look back in Luke's gospel, we begin to get an answer to that question. Way back in Luke 3, Luke begins his gospel with John the Baptist going out into the wilderness proclaiming a message of repentance, is how Luke calls it. And then all throughout Luke's gospel, all throughout Luke's telling of the life of Jesus and the life of Jesus' mission, is this common refrain: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, 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 and enter the kingdom of God. For us who've maybe been raised in the church culture, who hear that word, we often think, well, what is repentance? It's sort of like this, "I'm sorry that I've done something wrong" kind of thing. At least that's how I was sort of taught, being sorry for what you've done. But the reality is that the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and that goes much, much deeper than just an "I'm sorry." Metanoia, literally translated, would mean to turn around, to go in a completely opposite direction. The best way to think of it is that repentance is a U-turn. To repent is to see that you're going this direction, and then something happens which shakes you up and you realize this is the wrong direction, and my repentance means I need to turn and go in the complete opposite direction. And this is the refrain that comes constantly throughout Luke's gospel, and we see it again right here in verse 30, where the rich man says, "Well, send Lazarus to my brothers so they can do what? Repent. Give them a chance to turn around." Remember, this is a story. This is a parable. Jesus is not telling something that actually happened in history. Jesus is telling a story that is giving shape to a world. So the message to say, "Go and repent," is not actually for the brothers. What Jesus is saying is this: this is your moment of crisis, crowd. I am talking to you. This is not for the brothers. This is for you. What will you do? Will you repent? Will you turn away from the world that you have constructed, a world that leaves people invisible? And will you enter into the kingdom of God, the way that leads to life? Will you see Lazarus? Will you name him? Will you make him visible? because my kingdom has come for such as him. And so if you want to be with me, then you will find your place with him. That was then, and this is now, right? It's the 21st century, and we have all these great social service organizations, and we have all of these homeless shelters, and we have all these various ways that we can give to the poor and help the poor. I mean, if you're an American Idol fan, then you know what this week is, right? Idol gives back. They're going to raise millions and millions of dollars for orphanages in Africa. And we're going to get a chance to feel really good that we were part of it because we sent a text message. Here's my point. It's not bad to give. I'll probably send a text message on Tuesday night. Yes, I watch American Idol. I'm not saying not to give. But we need to admit that if that's what we think this parable is about, we've missed it. It's really easy and it's really convenient to send a quick text message and then move on. We can do that in such a way that there's no real relationship at all behind what we're doing. We can do that and still keep those that Jesus has made visible, invisible to us. At the end of the day, do we really see Lazarus? At the end of the day, are we forced here, when we hear this parable of Jesus, to our moment of crisis? I want to read a quote for you from Eugene Peterson as he's reflected on this parable himself, that lest we think that we've progressed that far or that this parable doesn't have import for today and doesn't force us to a place of crisis, Peterson so well reminds us that this parable continues to be something we need to hear. Consider this quote. And Lazarus is invisible. Nobody sees Lazarus. In his invisibility, he shares the fate of the poor, the sick, the exploited, and all the wretched of the earth. Every society finds ways to shut its eyes, put fingers in its ears, and by the extravagant use of deodorants and garbage trucks to get rid of the smell of decay, uncleanness, stench, and squalor. We put our sick in hospitals, our elderly in nursing homes, our poor in slums, and our garbage in landfills. We are never entirely successful in keeping them out of sight and smell and sound, but we do our best. Every once in a while, a novelist or poet, a journalist or preacher tries his or her best to stick our nose in it. But by and large, by averting our gaze, tuning out the sounds, and sanitizing the environment, we manage pretty well not to see or hear or smell or touch Lazarus. We manage pretty well not to see or hear or smell or touch Lazarus. This evening we hear this parable. We hear these words of Jesus. We hear this story, and then we hear Eugene Peterson recapture it for us, and we are forced to a place where we can no longer ignore Lazarus. Question for us tonight is, hearing this parable, are we brought to repentance? Are we brought to a place where we're prepared to turn around? Are we brought to a place tonight where we are prepared to enter the kingdom of God by making visible those whom our society has made invisible? Are we prepared to join them where they are? Let's pray. God, we confess that more often than not, in the comfort of 21st century North America, we don't see Lazarus. And we confess, God, that we need our eyes opened. God, we confess that we want to follow your way. And so we want to learn what it means to make the invisible visible, to find our place with them. God, lead us and teach us. Move us there. Move us to repentance. Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, amen.